end now of this Epistle of John. Not an easy epistle, but a very profound one, and great truths there. The aim of John is that the people that he's writing to might have assurance of salvation. Now, there must have been a reason for this. I think very often when you look at a passage in Scripture and see, for example, in the Corinthian epistle, that great chapter on love. Why was a chapter necessary on love? It was because the church lacked in love. Or the great chapter on resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, coming to those great words, O death, where is thy sting? And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If you remember that chapter, it's a great chapter, where it was because there were many in the church that doubted the resurrection. So it was necessary to have a chapter on the resurrection. So it's strange, isn't it? By many other failures of churches like the Corinthian church, we have benefited by having the great truths underlined because of the frailty of others. Then we have our own frailty as well. And his main burden and concern here, there is holiness of life here, but all these are to do with these tests that he has for assurance of everlasting life. Why were they troubled? They were troubled because they were being unsettled. You know that if you had a class of children, and the class is quite a good class, and then a child, a boy or a girl, joins that class who is well known for being a troublemaker. And before long, that class changes because of one person, a disruptive element there, and they become restless. It can happen in a church. It can happen in the history of the church when a heresy comes to the church that makes people uncertain of themselves. People who come along and boast great things. And they say, well, we haven't had those things. We never get things like that. We never get those special revelations. And good, honest Christians began to doubt their salvation. And the apostle is deeply concerned for their spiritual welfare. That is why he is so very, very concerned. And at this part now, he tackles a very serious problem. Now, you might say in some ways, he's a blunt man. Well, blunt may be too harsh a way of putting it. He's an outspoken man. Yet he is known as the Apostle of Love. And I've been thinking about that since we last met. And thinking about it like this. Let me give you an illustration. Supposing I had written something and I was feeling a little bit pleased about it, and I thought maybe it was nice, and I asked somebody, what do you think of this? And they say, it's very nice, it's very good. But in my heart of hearts, I know it's not so good really, but they have been very nice to me, and I see what kind people they are. But then I have a friend, a very good friend, and I know that I won't get the answers I want from him. I will always get the truth. And I'll give you an example. I said, I've written a hymn. He said, have you? Let me see it. And he reads it carefully. And then I wait for the verdict. And he said, you've written better. And I understood what he was saying. Now, I feel a little peeved. But he was right. Now then, never would I doubt his love. You see what I'm saying? A person who loves you enough to say you are wrong or to say that you are right has a great love for you. A person who will say just that which pleases you doesn't love you enough and doesn't love you with the quality of love that you expect from the Bible. So that if a person comes along and has error but is a very, very nice person, looks very nice, is young, attractive, everything about him is acceptable and to be desired. But he's a little bit wonky in places in teaching. And the person talks to him and praises him for his message. He's done him no favor. John would go up to him and say, like he did to Corinthians, I wonder that that ceiling didn't fall in. That's what he would say. You might say, what a hard man. No, he loved him enough to correct him of his error. See, true love is not the Hollywood sentimental love, sloppy, slushy, that we know today. But true love will love very deeply. True love will be sacrificial. You know 1 Corinthians 13, we know that. But at the same time, a true love will never deny the truth of God. Because true love comes from God and loves the truth of God. I don't know. When I think of these apostles, I think I referred to it slightly last week, that if they went to the churches of our land today and saw very nice men preaching sweet messages, that these apostles would say, you are enemies of God. You are enemies of God. You are deceiving the people. You are very hard with me. No, I'm saying it in love that you might change from your erroneous ways. So I can understand John, and I can understand why he's called the apostle of love. He loves a person enough to tell them the truth. And that is what he does. Now then, we come to a part where there are two verses to begin with. There's a section, really, 13 to 17, but we only kind of hovered around verse 12. He that hath the Son, this is the great issue. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He's very concerned now about these heresies, the Gnostic heresies in particularly, that were in embryo and they were beginning to spread their terrible tentacles about the place. And people were beginning to feel inferior. And they say, well, they have such marvelous experiences. They have special revelations. They have all sorts of things. And we are so ordinary. All we can say is that we are forgiven. All we can say is that God had mercy upon us and that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and by his grace that we are growing in grace. That is all that we are able to say. And John says, now look, this is how I would judge. Have you got the Son? And they'd say, yes. Then you've got life. Life that shall endless be. Life that will just go crashing through the grave. And just enter into heaven with an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What about these people with fanciful theories? Have they got much to say about the Son? No, they talk more about themselves and their experiences and very little about the Son. And he'd say, well, I doubt very much if they've got the Son. And if they have not got the Son, they have not got life. Now that is his burden. And we'll see that in a moment. Then he says this to them, why do you think I am writing? He says, I'm old. And he was around about 90 now. He's old. He had to be carried into church. It's a lovely account of how the young men, I take it, in the church used to have a little stretcher. And they'd carry the apostle in and into the meeting place, and he would just lean upon his elbow a little, and he'd say, "Beloved, my loved ones." Yet his message would be always the same: John, light, darkness, truth, error, outspoken. But they always knew that he was doing it for the good of their souls. So he called the apostle of love. He's moved a great deal, remember. In his early days with his brother, they were called the sons of thunder. He doesn't thunder like that anymore. But the clarity of thought that he had then has been retained, that he had in the gospel. It is there still. And so he is much to be appreciated. Then he says to them in this letter, these things, what are these things? Things that I have written about the Savior in the gospel. These things that I have written about to walk and to have a transparency of walk, the first chapters now, that in you that there is no deceitful area, that you're open with God, that worldliness in any of its form, in the lust of the eyes or the pride of life and heart, might not have any part with you, and to appreciate the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. All the things that we've gone through, there are too many to mention. These things have I written unto you that believe. Now, he's writing to believers. The gospel was written to unbelievers. Believers read it as well. But the gospel was written for unbelievers. It's telling unbelievers he came. The epistle is written to believers and tells them about the problems that they have and to help them. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, why has he written? Now, this is why it's written. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, let's stay there before we start on tonight's theme. I'm asking you here tonight now, in your own heart, ask yourself, would you like to change a word there? Like I suggested Sunday morning, when we're talking about all things work together for good. Although we say that with words, very often we only think it's some things. Now, are we willing to go as far as God wants us to go and to take us? Now, here he says, that you may know. You could say, well, why not put hope? Why not put wonder? Some would say, well, doubts. There are many words you could put there. But in this epistle, this is written that you may know. And know now. That's the apostle's burden. That you may know, and that you may know now. Not that you hope to know, not that you'll improve one day in your experience of the grace of God, and you'll know more then. Not when you're caught up with all these little Gnostic ideas or whatever's floating about today, which there are so many of them, there are too many to have names. Not until we've gathered all those up and tried to pack them into our mind and try to remember them. No, he says, these things, the simplicity of the things that I've written to you, are written in order that you, ordinary believers, may know that you've got something that can never be taken away from you, that you have eternal life. The verse we linked last week, if you remember, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. Christian has assurance of salvation because of the finished work of Calvary. That rest, remember, where he comes to 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember, that word is the heart of the Bible. Wherever that word appears, take that word away and you have emptied. And that's why we have liberal and semi-liberal and neo-evangelical translations and all sorts of things that wish to tone down hell and tone down repentance and tone down the necessity of the sacrificial blood of Christ been shed on Calvary. But it's clear here, this sacrifice is made to appease, to placate, to propitiate God, that the anger of God against sin, the wrath of God, may be put aside unto Christ himself, and that we might be spared. He stands in our place and takes our punishment in our stead. It is a substitutionary theory which is detested by liberal theology, which isn't very popular, I'm afraid, by popular evangelicals. They don't like it. They prefer a general love Jesus. Be nice to Jesus. Jesus nice to you. Rather than, yes, the raw reality of the crucifixion and the weight of the sin on him, and the fullness of the payment of the penalty that satisfies the justice of God. For things to be right, something had to be moved. And that is our guilt and shame and sin. These things he speaks of there. are written to you that you may believe, that you may know that ye have eternal life. Eternal life is a very wonderful thing. And that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now then, we move to an area which I don't know how you will feel about it tonight. It's necessary. John brings it in here. And I've been thinking about this. Why, John? Why did you bring it in here? He brings a subject in that frightens people. You see, he's not afraid. He's not afraid of truth. He's not afraid of telling people they can be deluded. He's not afraid. And he loves them enough to say if they are deluded. That's the amazing thing. So instead of making an easy answer for his epistle, he brings up a topic, you might say, well, that topples the whole epistle down now because it spoils it all for me. I'd like to finish at verse 13. But the problem that he brings forth in verses 14 and 17 nevertheless arises in every generation. And so he tackles the problem and what our attitude ought to be towards it. Now, I will try to discuss that with you tonight. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. Now, he's brought in there an important principle. He's talking about prayer. Then he's going to give an example of when you should pray and when you shouldn't pray. Right? He's going to give an example. So first of all, he's going to talk about prayer. And this is a confidence that we have in him. I've got such confidence in him, he said, that if we ask anything according to his will. Notice how he refers to prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we desired of him. It's a cycle there. That if I'm going to be heard, I pray according to the will of God. And when I discover that he hears me and answers my prayer, then I know that the petitions I had came from him. That I know that. Now, in one sense, in the century we are living in, it's a revolutionary idea of prayer. It is a biblical idea of prayer. Now, you have to examine your view of God and your place and your standing with God. Let me take it at its very lowest level. When we pray, whatever the prayer may be now, whatever petition it may be, personal or corporate prayer, whatever it is, we usually will tag on just as a little kind of in brackets thing. And Lord, answer these prayers if they are according to thy will. But we say it almost thoughtlessly, just almost as if we were saying yours truly or something like this. If they are according to thy will. But what we are saying there is a leftover of how our fathers used to pray. It's a shadow of their total attitude in their prayer. It's a shadow of it. It's a pathetic remains of how prayer used to be powerful in days gone by, in times when the church was blessed and flourished. Now then, let me talk to you about that then for a moment or two. Now then, in chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. He wants that to be in our minds, that we have confidence. Now, in verse 22, in chapter 3, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the beginning area, the kind of preamble there to prayer, is that he's expecting those who are going to come and ask anything to God in prayer, he's going to expect that in their lives that there is cooperation with holiness of life, the commandments of God. But now then, he adds something else. That is, if there is lack of cooperation in the Christian's life, there is total dismissal of his prayer. Now, I'm not saying that all prayers now are forgiven, but speaking now of principle here. So if I am living in sin and living a lie, and I get up in the prayer meeting and make a most pious and a most lovely prayer, it is null and void because my life is a contradiction of it. So we begin there. But there's more. Because here we have, if I may read the sentence, in 3 verse 22, the condition of answered prayer is whether our behavior accords with God's commandments. Here, however, whether our requests are in accordance with his will. So we arrive in the place now, where is he? We have to, first of all, is he going to listen to the prayer of an unbeliever? Now then, we must be very careful here. Yes, in some strange way, he doesn't dismiss the cry of the unbeliever because he hears the cry, "Oh, be merciful to me, a sinner." He's bound to hear some of the unbeliever's cry because it's a prayer of the unconverted person when he's crying for conversion. And he doesn't totally dismiss the heart that's longing for him. So it's an area we're careful of. But generally speaking, the prayer of the unbeliever is repetition, generally speaking. The prayer of the believer also, if he's living in carelessness, neglect, looseness of life in his mind and his behavior, how can he expect God to take him seriously if he does not take God seriously? Now, I'm talking as straight as this tonight because I want our church to come to the same place as that church, Ebenezer in Aberdare in 1859, when a whole congregation set their face in the direction of revival. It can be done. It can be done. So where do we begin? We begin with those who are willing to listen. So we begin there. So you say, we must learn now what it means to pray according to his will. Now a battle takes place. Because you know very well the popular idea that we can change the mind of God by our prayers. We do not change the mind of God by our prayers. Why? The mind of God is perfect. Perfect. He loves to hear us pray. But prayer isn't exactly what we first thought it was. We can pray many things that are according to his will. Let me just give you a reminder now of what we've been doing on Sabbath mornings, on the Lord's Day mornings. When we've been learning there, a reference to prayer. That when it comes to serious prayer with God, yes, we know what to pray for. We can pray for good things. We can pray that the gospel would be preached, that people would be converted. That is according to the general will of God. We can pray for loved ones to be converted. They are good things that we pray for, which are for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We can pray for those things. But when we are in perplexity, and we can be in perplexity over many personal issues, and over many church issues, and we know not what to pray for as we ought. Do you remember that? We know not what to pray for as we ought. So he's leading us now from the general prayer, which cannot be wrong. It is general and right to pray for the things that are obviously according to the will of God and are scriptural and the advancement of God's kingdom. But then when it comes to this, if I can just read you these verses. Verse 23. 4. Sorry, it's verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, we talked about on Sunday what our infirmities were. There's a dullness that we have, an indifference, a laziness that can cling to this physical frame of ours. In and of itself, our infirmities are not sinful, but they drag us down. These are the reasons why we won't give that extra half hour or the necessary half hour in seeking the face of God. Some of us make no effort to overcome it. Like the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. He's willing to help us in that area. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There is an area of anxiety, perplexity, an area of prayer. Now what should I pray for here? What is the right thing to pray for? Or we can easily answer and say, well, let's pray for the nice thing. Let's pray for the nice thing. Let's pray for the thing that would please the family. Let's pray like that. I can remember the last time I saw Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And we were talking for a few hours about death. And when I was going, I think this is fair enough to share, it's not betraying anything. He said, I want you to pray one thing for me, because I was always praying that he might get better. I felt I should pray that. I felt it would be nice for him to hear me pray that. He says, I want you to pray in another way. I want you to pray that I might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's realism in prayer. It was right. You see where we're going? We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, when it comes to that, we don't know at all. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, the Spirit doesn't groan because it doesn't need to. But the Spirit will place in our hearts. Remember I gave the example on the Lord's Day of a solicitor in a court. I'm having a talk to him to present my case to the judge. And I say, well, I'll say this and I'll say that. Hold on, he says. I know what you want. I know your desire. But if you are going to put it like that, you get it all wrong. Don't put it like that. So the solicitor will tell me how to go about asking what I should ask for and really what I should concentrate on. And as well as that, the solicitor said, I also will speak on your behalf. Now in that area of Romans, prayer is this, where he says, now look, these are the things that should be prayed for. They're unspeakable words. You will hardly know them in your own heart. But these are the things I am putting in your heart that will be almost like a sigh and a longing, yet will be quite clear when presented by our advocate on high, by Jesus Christ. And they will be according to the will of God. But I myself, says the Holy Spirit, will also be your representatives and will put your petitions to God. And he that searcheth the hearts, that's God, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. So the mind of the Spirit and the mind of God are in perfect harmony. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He knows our minds. He knows the minds of the Spirit. The Spirit aids us in our perplexity what to pray for. God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. And they are in perfect harmony. So we pray according to the will of God. We've got to submit ourselves to that. Our prayers sometimes can be almost rebellious. Like spoiled children's prayer. Rather than seeking the will of God and being led by the Spirit. Not by our imaginations, not by our sentimentality, but by the will of God. Now then, do you remember some time ago, we were going through a chapter in John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Now then, I don't know if you remember the series, but it was a series that was very, very close to my heart. I've done it twice in Heath, actually. Once about 20 years ago, and once a couple of years ago. And I follow the same commentary each time. I don't say that I follow the same sermons. I didn't. I made them new. But I follow the same commentary. And it's by a man called Marcus Rainsford. A very, very godly man. A very godly man. And there's one paragraph there, and I must try and find the paragraph. I've got so much of that book is underlined. I've underlined so much that you might as well have a book with red underlining right through, you know. And a friend of mine said that once about my sermons. Once he said, why do you underline in your message? I said, so I can see them more clearly. Or why don't you buy a little book with red lines? He said, could you underline every line? But it's not quite the same thing. Now, Marcus Rainsford, now, this is what he has said. And this is in line with the prayer I used to hear the old revival people praying. Something similar to this. After they had prayed, and in their prayer, there would be more scripture than sentences. They knew their Bibles. They knew their Bibles. And they knew the promises of God. So when in perplexity, immediately to their minds would come a promise of God. Let me give an easy example. If a person was feeling very lonely and bereft and everybody had left him, and then a promise comes to him, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's an easy one, isn't it? But like that. And so they would present that to God as one of his promises to his saints. And if it's a promise of God, it's the will of God. Now, can you see how exciting this is now? We can search out what the will of God is by knowing our Bibles, by immersing ourselves in the Word of God and learning passages, learning the promises particularly. At the end of their prayer, they used to say, and Lord, we humbly would lay these promises at thy feet and for thy attention. His promises are according to his will. Do you see the area? At the end of the day, all prayer must come to that place where our blessed Savior, when he prayed in Gethsemane, and he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. Now you might say, well, is that prayer? Yes, it is. It's asking God, God, what is best for me? Let the Holy Spirit guide me in that way. It's asking God. We could have hundreds of petitions if a church is troubled, and asking God, what is the direction for our congregation? For it's better to know what the best God has for us and to say, that, Lord, if that is what you have for us, and then that is what we want. You see, we've got a new idea of prayer as if it were presenting very much like the 20th century arguments. Everything today is a forum, an argument, a religious forum, where you have this one and that one giving their views, this, that, and the other. Education is like this. You bring the parents in, then they can argue about education. Teachers can argue about education. The authorities can argue about education. And there's this endless cycle of discussing the fors and against. And if this is going to be open or not open, there is a hall open and public opinion, and people say this, that, and the other. Is that kind of thing where all these views are thrown back and forth. And if the popular opinion is strong enough, it can change the view of the experts, whether they be right or wrong now. But the will of God is perfect. We don't need a forum with God. We do not need a debate with God. We are his people. We are the elect of God. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We belong to him. And his desires must be our desires. And his blessing for the church must be our desire for the church. So he's telling us of prayer like that. But he's very practical. He then says that when you pray, or then he shows us here, he's implying that we pray the petitions that are according to the will of God, they will be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled in the future. Now then, we then come to an illustration of the intercession. And this is where it's a bit not involved, but a bit frightening. I've always felt it was. But take it that John means it for our good. For surely nothing else. If any man see his brother, and he's using the word brother in a general sense. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. Now, whatever is that? There are two cases here. Two cases. They both are unbelievers, as far as can be gathered by the commentators and those who study, and this is what it seems to be by implication here. There are two cases, two unbelievers. And if an unbeliever comes along and he asks that I should pray for him, then it is within the realm that I should pray for this man's conversion, that he might have life. Life comes from God. But that I might be the means, by God's grace, of praying that that may be his. He says, I say that his condition is not unto death. If a man says, brother, sin, a sin which is not unto death. That is a second death, eternal death. He hasn't gone as far as making himself that he cannot be prayed for. But you might say, is there such a person that cannot be prayed for? There is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to put this gently, and I don't want those of a sensitive nature to be alarmed about this. Now, I want us to look certain scriptures up before I say anything. First of all, we look up Mark. And chapter 3. I hope I've written all the references correctly. I'll try anyway. Chapter 3, verse 29. Let's verses 28 and 29. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wheresoever they shall blaspheme. That's unusual, isn't it? Even that. Thank God, for we live in a world of blasphemy. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath neither forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That verse is there. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, just for a moment. Yes, verse 32. Well, 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And then, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses, 18. It's rather a long passage. Let me see the relevant verse. Verse 20, I'd say. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither committeth the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And from that, from John 8, so verse 26. I don't think I have the right reference, do I? Oh, yes. I said, 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. But if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, I'm going to take all these together in a moment. Then, Revelation. And chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And 21, verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now then, I want us to look at Hebrews 6. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then chapter 10. It's towards the end. Can you find it for me? 26. It's about 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment, fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now then, we come back then to John, and he says there are some people that you cannot pray for. Now, it's quite a frightening thing. There are some people you can pray that they might receive the light because they have not sinned unto death. Now, what does this mean? Now, I'll try and explain it best I can, not explain it away. There used to be a time in my early ministry, because of my ignorance and lack of understanding, I used to try and explain it away. But Scripture is not meant to be explained away. It is a solemn warning. The main warning about it is this, that you cannot play with God. You cannot play with him. Now, the words are fairly clear here in Hebrews 6, but they are perhaps the main theme here. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Now, it does not mean who had been made spiritually alive there, by the way. But what it does mean, that there has been a degree of the working of the Spirit in them. It's a mystery. And you will find there are two ways that I can see this. Let me give you the obvious one, first of all, which is the classical one, the obvious one. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict me of sin, to show me the Saviour, bring me to Christ. And let us suppose now that I hear that for the first time, and I hear it and I don't hear it. And then the second time, I'm moved. But I'm not moved into repentance. But I'm moved. But I do nothing about it. This is speaking in the realm of human responsibility now. Then, a few weeks' time again, I hear a very clear message, and I'm quite deeply moved. And I feel I should do something about it. So I love my sin, and I think maybe one day I will. And so I keep putting it off. Until, in the end, I do not hear it. For example, now, we used to live on Allen's Bank Road. When I first went there, I thought I'd never get used to it after coming from a country, living virtually what you describe as a country lane. When if a car passed, you had to go out and have a look to see who it was. And I can remember standing with a policeman once by a gate and a car passed. He said, "That's a strange car." He said, "I wonder who it is." And we spent 20 minutes discussing who it could be. And then in the end, we worked out who it was. It was somebody visiting their father who had come from London, and so we worked it all out, you know. But in Allen's Bank Road, the traffic would be very heavy. And I heard it. It used to wake me at night, motorbikes revving up in a ridiculous fashion and so on. And early morning buses. There used to be a bus stop nearby and tinkle, tinkle, and rev, rev. And it would wake you up. And after 6 months, I didn't hear them. I didn't hear. Occasionally, then not at all. It can be like that, that a person listens, and if he listens and postpones too long, he can be guilty of a sin against the Holy Spirit. And this is what it is. You reject the work of the Spirit so consistently, so consistently. You are, in effect, which is implied in one of the verses there, rejecting Christ. And in rejecting Christ, you are spurning the Father. It is the sin of solid unbelief. Until that person's heart is hard. Now, I believe ultimately, and it is not very easy for ourselves to say, when a person's heart is hardened. You see, some people, there is still hope to their very deathbed. But with some, they were completely immune to the sound of the gospel. They had long since given their final rejection, long before they died, long before then. Now, it isn't always obvious to us, but in some cases we can say it is obvious. And there used to be a phrase that the fathers used to use about them, that they were past redemption. You might say, is there anybody past redemption? No, there's no one past redemption in as far as sins and blasphemies are concerned. But when a person has known, drawn nearer, drawn back, known, nearer, back, back and forth, and toyed with God to such an extent that from his heart there arises a no, which is his final no. He cannot even with tears come to God. I say to you, there is, what's the verse here? I say unto you about prayer, he says, if I can get the words correctly. I do not say that he should pray for it. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. Now, I'll give you a little guidance on that in a moment. Then there is another aspect, which is the one that I can see in Hebrews more. The Hebrews ones used to worry me. Versions are always difficult, but when we have today so many helps into getting to not only our own translations, but the translations of very able scholars in their commentaries as well, it is a help. And you know, in actual experience, you see this happening. You see a person that runs along with a Christian. He may even have made a profession. And as far as we know, that profession is true. He runs along with it. He goes along with us. Sometimes in our hearts we have a little bit of doubt, but we brush it aside. We say, no. Think the best. And we allow them into the very heart of the things of the church, even. Runs along with us. But as the teaching becomes more searching, for example, Hebrews or Ephesians or Romans, as it becomes more searching and more demanding, it begins to show of what sort we are. The person who is truly born again, although he is exercised and even hurt and encouraged too by some of the teachings that are brought then in the epistles that sometimes go like a shaft through his heart, yet for all that he will say, I welcome it, Father, because it comes from thee and it is for my good. The other one doesn't feel the same. And you will say to him, wasn't that an excellent message this morning? And he'll nod, but will say very little. But if that continues, he finds the persistence in that teaching unbearable. And rising in his heart, that which was there all the time, no. And somewhere along the line, he turns away. Right? He turns away. How aware are these people? They are not aware in the sense that they are toying with God. They are toying with the gospel as far as they are concerned. They are just doing what they want to do as far as they are concerned. And even the person who resents the deeper spiritual truths as they go along, it is he who is a right one, and he thinks, well, this is going too far. He doesn't think for a moment that he is the one who is rejecting God. He rather thinks that he is like God, and that is wrongly explained, and so on. He's not aware that he himself is showing his hardness of heart. Others may see it, maybe, but he himself doesn't see it. When people worry whether they have committed the unpardonable sin, you can always say to them that they do not qualify for that condition because they are tender and they are sensitive and their hearts tremble. See, what John is doing is a very clear thing. He said, now look, he said, face up to the fact that you will get people running alongside you. And then suddenly you find them turn away. And you say, this shouldn't happen in a church. People shouldn't turn away from the truth. And he says, I tell you, they do. They were amongst us, but they were not of us. Face it, he says. Face the reality of it. See, John is truthful. And in love, he wants you to see about it. Then he says, don't be sentimental about it. Unless you are heavily and strongly guided by God to pray for them. He says, he doesn't say don't pray for them. He says, how does he put it now? It's very good. I do not say that he shall pray for it. I don't say that you should not. I don't say that you should. What he's saying is it, if you feel in your heart you must go on praying because you are uncertain about it, well, you do that. But my advice for you would be that you'll find that your heart will lose your burden for that. You'll find that your burden for that person is gone. So he doesn't say in a categorical way, in a hard way, oh, you're hard, John. You're not allowing me to pray for that person that seems so very hard. No, he said, I'm not saying you should not pray for it. I'm not saying that you should. I'm saying that you should seek the the will of God and be discerning. There is nothing sentimental in John. Nothing. He is truthful. He loves God passionately. He loves believers passionately. And he loves them enough to warn them that there can be such a thing, even in the most lovely community and church of Christians, that they might throw up their arms in horror. Hearts are broken because they have gone over into that heresy. They've gone to the Gnostics. Why have those men gone in that way? And he'd be able to say, they were not of us. Don't you see? Don't you see they had not the Son? Don't you see that they would not allow the Spirit to touch their lives? Do you not see? Do you not see that their total life and their belief was a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And in one sense, if you can look at it carefully, it can strengthen us. This doesn't mean to say we go about looking at faith. Is he hard or is he not hard? We don't do that. We pray for people. We pray for their conversion. But there will be a time where God will show to you, now look, this person has deeply sinned against the Spirit. I do not say you should pray for him. That is what he's saying. It's solemn, but it's there. But to look at it realistically, not to go home now and wonder, am I saved or am I not saved? Have I sinned against the Holy Spirit? No, that's taking it the wrong way. Because if you feel like that, you can't qualify, because these people wouldn't be asking those questions. Because they are so sure that that is wrong, what that person is saying. They are so sure in their way. They will form their own teachings. They will form their own way. And they nearly always form another denomination or something or another. They nearly always do that. They must have some religion. They must have something. But they cannot come back to him. Now look at these verses now. He that hath the Son. Come back to lovely realities. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. That's the great broad sight of faith and belief. Then prayer, and this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, then go back to Romans and the theme there to remember that he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we desire of him. Then he says, let me give you an example. He will tell you to pray for some things, and some things he'll tell you not to pray for. Take, for example, the cases of two unbelievers, and yet very different kinds. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. You can pray for him. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. He doesn't forbid it so, but he does not say that we should pray for it. What is he saying? He's saying that we should know more and more about God's guidance in our prayer, knowing more and more about asking the Spirit to guide us in our prayer, more and more about the promises of God and claiming the promises of God. When we venture into that, there is a new dimension of prayer that can bring heaven down upon us. Now, it's a solemn Bible study. Nevertheless, John, the apostle of love, wanted us to know exactly what the score was. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing now upon every one of us. O Lord, thank thee for thy goodness, and pray, O Lord, that thou mightest give us grace to accept the word of God. Sometimes, O Lord, there is something in us and the spirit of the age that almost would challenge God and the perfect will of God. Help us to submit to the will of God because of its perfection, its grand superiority. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.